We are designed to mature. We especially see this in our kids as they go from crying to crawling to walking all in the span of a year. And as they grow, they are proud of their growth. They are proud to be out of diapers and able to ride their bikes without training wheels and able to use a knife to cut their food at dinner. And when our kids aren't growing as they should be, when they aren't getting potty trained or still sucking their thumbs, we eventually address these things with them so that we might help them grow as they ought. Now, as important as it is for our kids to grow and keep growing physically, it is all the more important for us to grow and keep growing spiritually. And just as our kids sometimes get stuck in the stages of their physical development and need help moving to on and continuing to grow, so too we can get stuck in our spiritual development and need help, or at least prompting, so that we can keep growing as we should. And in our passage of Scripture today, the author of Hebrews addresses his concern that his readers have stalled in their spiritual development. He addresses this concern in three ways: with exhortations toward maturity, with warnings about those who fall away, and with encouragements for those who persevere. Well, let's look together now at our passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who once have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your holy word. And we thank you for this aside, as it were, in the book of Hebrews, where the author addresses his audience and their stagnation, their slowness to tend to the things that are of most importance, to tend to their own relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and to grow in that grace. Lord, we pray that as we study these words, we too might think of our own situation, our own standing with Christ, and that this day we might be invited to rest again in him, not in anything else, but in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at this passage in three sections. First, we'll look at the two ingredients to maturity. Second, we'll look at the two groups of church people. And third, we'll look at the two unchangeable things which give us hope. Our passage last week ended with the author introducing the subject of Jesus being a priest like Melchizedek. We'll resume this topic in chapter 7, but first, the author acknowledges that this topic is not a beginner's level lesson. This, however, gives him an opportunity to express his concern. His readers should be ready for more mature teaching, but they have stalled out in their spiritual growth. Therefore, he encourages them to press on toward maturity. Well, there are two main ingredients to maturity: time and training. Let's say you want to run in a marathon. You're going to have a physical maturity to accomplish this race. How will you attain to this maturity? Time and training. Let's say you sign up for the marathon and you train as hard as you can for a day, and then the race is the next day. Will you be ready? No. You may have trained and even trained hard, but you have not trained over time. On the other hand, let's say you sign up for the race months and months in advance. So in this case, you have time to get ready. But in this case, you do not train. You let the time go by, but you do not exert yourself in getting ready for the race. Will you be ready for the race? No. You need time and training. In verse 12, the author of this letter to the Hebrews says, "You have had enough time to mature, but you haven't matured. You should be teachers, but you still need to be taught the basics, the basic principles of the oracles of God." And in his commentary, Pastor Kent Hughes point out that the phrase "basic principles" is roughly equivalent to our phrase "the ABCs," the stuff you learn in kindergarten. So the author of Hebrews says, by now you should be teachers, but you're still in kindergarten. So what is lacking in their maturity? Again, in verse 12, he says, they have had enough time to mature. Therefore, what is lacking is their training. They haven't been putting in the effort to grow. As he says in verse 13, they are unskilled in the word of righteousness. In verse 14, he contrasts the spiritually immature with the mature. The mature have powers of discernment that are trained by constant practice, resulting in the ability to distinguish good from evil. The mature do not neglect their training, but submit themselves to constant practice. Maturity takes time and training. In chapter 6, the author exhorts his audience, don't let time pass you by any longer. Let's combine time and training so that we mature. We don't want to be spiritual babies who are still drinking milk and still learning the ABCs. We want to go on to maturity. There's so much more to learn. There's so much more that will make us marvel and wonder and delight in the great things of God. Let's take a moment to apply what we've heard so far. If spiritual immaturity describes you, ask yourself, what are you missing? Is it time or training? If you're new to the faith or still young, what you need is more time. Keep seeking the Lord in his word and you will eventually grow. If you've been a Christian for a long time but are still immature in the faith, what you need is more training. This is mainly who the author of Hebrews has in mind. So like him, I exhort you, don't let time pass you by any longer. Put in the effort required for spiritual maturity. Come to church, read the Bible, pray to God, serve others, be faithful. It will take sacrifice, but it will be worth it. Now, many of you in this room are not among the spiritually immature because you have already combined time and training in God's word that you might grow in your faith. For you, my exhortation is this: keep it up. Persevere, even though the effort sometimes leaves you fatigued. Even though you have reached maturity through time and training, you must still dedicate yourself to constant practice. Continue to seek God in his word. Otherwise, if you stop practicing, you will lose your strength and your stamina. Your spiritual muscles will atrophy, and you will find that though once mature, you are now immature and in need of the ABCs once again. From verse 3 to verse 4, there is a transition. The author says he wants to take his kindergarten level audience on to maturity. But there's another possibility. Some who are a part of the class may drop out. In the first section, we considered two ingredients to maturity. And in this section, we will consider two groups of people: those who never mature and those who do mature. Or those who fall away and those who persevere. Let's look together again at verses 4 through 6 of chapter 6. As I read these verses, I'm going to move the words "it is impossible" to where they appear in the Greek text, because I think the ideas flow a little bit better in the Greek, which of course makes sense, seeing as Greek was the language this text was originally written in. So let's look at verses 4 through 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. In the third century, there was a sect called the Novatians, who believed that if Christians fell away from the faith, they could not be restored, even if they repented. And they had people who had denied the faith and then repented, but the Novatians refused to restore them and welcome them back. Now, even though this is a misreading of the text, I confess that when I first read this text, this is what it sounds like it is saying. This is, of course, one reason why we cannot just read our Bibles. We have to study them to make sure we understand them properly. I think there are two questions that help us understand this passage properly. First, what does it mean to have fallen away? And second, who is it that is said to have fallen away? The first question, what does it mean to have fallen away, is answered by Greek grammar. The verb in verse 6, have fallen away, is in the Greek tense, the Greek aorist tense. Of course, in English, we don't have an aorist tense, so please bear with me. We have past, present, and future tense, but no aorist tense. Now, the aorist tense roughly corresponds to our past tense, but it has a different focus. The focus of our past tense is the time in which the action has taken place. The action may have taken place yesterday or last year, but it's sometime in the past. But with the Greek aorist tense, the focus is not on when the action took place, but on its completion. Did the event happen in part or in full? The aorist tense implies the completion of an action. So when the author talks about those who have fallen away in the aorist tense, he is talking about those who have completely fallen away. Those for whom falling away is their final state, and there is no repentance. This means that the Novatians were wrong to refuse to restore those who repented. Because anyone who repents demonstrates that their falling away is not final, is not complete. And we can even cite a biblical precedent to prove this point. Peter himself fell away when he denied Christ 3 times. And yet his falling away was not a final falling away. And he was restored, and even restored by Christ himself. If ever you repent and turn to Christ, you will be saved. Of course, your only opportunity to repent is in this life before Jesus returns. And that's why the author in chapter 4 emphasized that word today so heavily. So I urge you, do not put repentance off. Do not put off turning to Christ. Turn to him today. In verse 6, the author further describes those who have fallen away. He says, those who have fallen away are crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. Crucifying and holding him up to contempt are both present tense verbs, which instead of completed actions suggest ongoing actions. So the people who have fallen away are described as joining the side of God's enemies, seeking to afflict Christ with suffering and shame, as was done to him 2,000 years ago when he was crucified. So with the first question, we see that those who have fallen away have not fallen away for a time, but have fallen away forever. As we think of Christ's crucifixion, let us not forget that while the Romans were present and they played a part in the story of Jesus' death, the chief instigators of Jesus' crucifixion, those who called out for him to be killed, were God's people. At least they were God's people in name. It was not the Romans, but the Jews who were really behind Jesus' death. Therefore, let us not think we are safe merely because we are in church. It was, after all, church people who killed Jesus. This is the point I think the author is making here in verses 4 and 5 and 6. Church people are not necessarily Christians. It is not enough to be enlightened and to taste the heavenly gift and to share in the Holy Spirit and to taste the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. It is not enough to be a church person, even one who professes the faith and participates in the sacraments and is even an active part of the church. They can fall away. Well, we've come now to our second question. Who is it that has fallen away? Some here will say that verses 4 through 6 refer to true Christians, and that these verses teach that true Christians can truly fall away forever. I believe, however, those in view are not true Christians, but church people who call themselves Christians and even look like Christians and do the things Christians do, but yet are not true Christians. I think this view is strengthened by verse 9, where the author says, "Yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." This means the people he was previously referring to in verses 4 through 6 had many good things, but were lacking in salvation. Being a part of the church is good, but it is possible to be a part of the church without being saved. Let this sink in. In this section, the author of Hebrews is talking about two groups of people: those who fall away and those who persevere. But both groups of people start out in the church. Do you see how this serves as a warning for the author's audience? Those who had had enough time to mature but weren't putting in the effort, the practice, the constant practice and training required. There really are only two paths for us to take. We can either put in the effort to grow in maturity, and we will grow in Christ and bear fruit. Or we can do nothing and not grow and not bear fruit. And eventually it will be revealed that though we were once a part of the church, we never really were a part of Christ. The author illustrates his point with a tale of two lands in verses 7 and 8. Now, both of these lands receive the blessing of God, the rain that falls upon them. But one land produces a crop. This land is then cultivated, and in the end, it is blessed by God. The other land doesn't produce a crop, but thorns and thistles. Instead of being cultivated, it is burned. And instead of being blessed, it is cursed. These two lands represent the two groups of church people. All people experience numerous blessings from God. And all church people experience even more blessings, the blessings of being surrounded by God's people and being taught God's word. But for some, the reign of these blessings will not produce any fruit. Again, it is not enough to be a part of the church. We must also be a part of Christ. I want to highlight two applications from this. First, we must share the gospel with our fellow church people. Remember how in Hebrews 3, the author cited the example of the first generation of Israelites and how they all fell in the desert, despite all the miracles they had seen and all the words of God they had heard. They were, so to speak, church people, and they all fell away because they did not believe. And so we need to keep preaching the gospel to our fellow church people because some may not yet believe. However, by being in the church, they are perfectly positioned to hear the gospel and come to faith. And if you are a church person who has not yet truly put your faith in Christ, I invite you to do so today. He will have you. Trust in him, and he will save you. The second application is that we must share the gospel with those who have fallen away. Some who have fallen away have truly fallen away and never will return. But some who have fallen away have only fallen away temporarily and will be brought back into fellowship with God and his people, just like Peter was. And maybe they'll be brought back even through our gospel witness. The Novatians were wrong to write off the fallen, and they were wrong to refuse the repentant to return. We should not teach or live out their doctrine, but we should teach and live out the gospel we believe, that all who turn to Christ in faith will be saved. And we should witness like we believe this is true. So far, we've mainly considered those who fall away. Let us now consider what this section says about the second group of church people, those who persevere. Look with me again at verses 9 through 12 of chapter 6. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Even though the author earlier called his audience immature, he now assures them of his confidence of their salvation. They may yet have far to go, but they have come to Christ, and therefore they have crossed from death to life. The author cites one example of their fruit that points to their faith, their service of the saints. Now, recently I was speaking with a young man who said he once reached a low point where he doubted his salvation. His doubt was not in Christ's ability to save him, but his doubt was in himself as he looked upon his sin and despaired. But in this darkness, his parents reminded him of the fruit they saw in him. They saw what in the moment he was unable to see, that he did have true faith and that he was truly saved. Remember that it can be a blessing to encourage others by telling them of the fruit you see in them. The author of Hebrews did just this right here, and surely this helped remind and encourage his immature readers, remind them of their faith and encourage them in that faith. They may not have been putting in the effort they should have been putting in to grow, but they were serving the saints. They needed correction, but they also needed encouragement. And the author of Hebrews gives them both. Of course, the greatest encouragement we can offer a fellow Christian is not just in pointing them to the fruit we see in their lives. The greatest encouragement we can offer a fellow Christian is to point them past themselves to Christ, their Savior. And that's what the author proceeds to do in the closing verses of chapter 6. Let's look at these verses again together. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, these verses follow right after the words in verse 12. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Abraham is clearly being held up as an example of faith and patience. Abraham is not held up as a great example because of his strength or wisdom or advanced age or family ties or fame or wealth or any other thing that we might call great about him. He is lifted up because of his faith and patience. Which is to say, that which is great about Abraham is his looking past himself to God. And if you want to find a meaningful way to leave a legacy and to be a positive example to those whom you know and those who will come up after you, this is the best way to be an example of faith and patience and thereby point others to God. So the author warns his readers with the negative examples of those who've fallen away, and he exhorts us with the positive examples of those who, like Abraham, persevere. But in the end, he turns from these examples to God himself, the one whom ultimately we must either embrace or reject. And now, in addition to spurring us on through exhortation, he spurs us on through this encouragement. In the verses we've just read, the author speaks of two unchangeable things. The first, I think, is found in verse 17, the unchangeable character of his purpose. God purposed to bless and multiply Abraham and to bless the nations through him. This was his purpose, his plan. And it was, as the text says, a purpose that possessed an unchangeable character. God's plan was not to bless and multiply Abraham only if he was perfect. God's plan was to bless and multiply him, period. His plan could not be thwarted even by Abraham's sin. And his unchangeable plan was not just regarding blessing Abraham, but blessing everyone who would come to share Abraham's faith in God, even us. Well, if the first unchangeable thing is God's plan to bless his people, the second unchangeable thing is his promise to bless his people. Not only has God made an unchangeable plan, but also an unchangeable promise, because it is impossible for God to lie. Do you see the implications of such beliefs? If we truly believe that God's plan to bless us and his promise to bless us is unchangeable, then we are granted an opportunity to have a deep and rich assurance of the certainty of our salvation. And there's something further we can add to God's unchangeable plan and his unchangeable promise. It is his perfect provision. He has already shown us the means by which he will accomplish his plan and his promise. He has already provided us Jesus Christ as our high priest. Now, in the old covenant, the high priest would come once a year to the inner place behind the curtain. And as he ministered in the temple, he did so with a rope tied around his waist. And this was because he possessed a healthy fear of God's holiness and knew that coming before the most holy God might be the very last thing he ever did. And if he died on duty, the others holding the other end of the rope could at least pull his body back out. Well, with Jesus, this image is reversed. He too approaches God with a rope, as it were, tied around his waist. But he approaches God as a sinless man who has no fear of falling dead before God. The rope tied around his waist, therefore, isn't to pull him out, but to pull us in. The rope's purpose is not in case he dies. It is to make sure that we enter life. His presence with God makes it possible for us to come before God too. And that is why in verse 20 it says, Christ has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Calling Christ our forerunner means that he goes first, but that we will surely follow after him. Another image the author gives us in verse 19, which we've already sang about this morning, is of Christ being the anchor of our soul. Again, we might think of Christ in heaven with a rope tied around his waist, and that rope being tied also to us. We may be tempest-tossed in this life, like a boat in a bay, but like the anchor that holds the boat in place, Christ will hold us fast. If Christ is our anchor and he is in heaven, then our hope for heaven is not an uncertain thing. It is sure. It is steadfast. One day we will be with him. Thinking about God's unchangeable plan and promise and provision should have an impact on us. It should help us realize the depth of God's great love for us. His love for us truly is unconditional. This means his love isn't based on our performance. His love is based on his plan and his promise. And nothing you can do can mess up his plan or make him break his promise or make him reclaim his provision for us in Jesus Christ. And nothing in all the world, no, not even ourselves, can pull us out of Christ's firm grip. As he holds us in his hands, he will never let us go. Let's think about Abraham again. We have stories of Abraham being afraid and lying and putting his wife in harm's way to protect himself. And also of Abraham being impatient with God and unfaithful to his wife and trying to accomplish the things God promised Abraham by Abraham's own effort instead of waiting for God. So the man who is to be an example of faith and patience also was a man who lacked faith and who was impatient. But none of these things made God change his plans to bless and multiply Abraham. And as God's people, nothing we do will ever change God's plans to bless us either. This doesn't mean we live however we want, though, and do whatever we please. Instead, like Abraham, we should recognize the depth of God's love for us and be moved to worship, to free worship. We should be moved to give him our very selves, our holy being, our whole being, our whole lives, our best wine. We give them to God as a gift because we have come to love God after seeing how much he loves us. No longer are we trying to become mature to be saved. No longer are we trying to avoid falling away so that we may be saved. We know we are saved because Jesus died for us, not because of what we're doing. And when we realize this, it sets us free. We are no longer slaves. We are no longer slaves to trying to justify ourselves. We are justified. So we can do what we do not for ourselves, but for God. We can say no to sin, not as a way to save ourselves, but as a way to honor our God. We can obey God, not as a way to save ourselves, but as a way to worship God. He's the one who is worth it, worthy of every sacrifice we must make and worthy of all our obedience and worship. In this passage, we've seen two ingredients to maturity, time and training. And we are called not to neglect our training, but to put forth the effort required for us to grow. We've also seen two types of church people, those who fall away and those who persevere. The author of Hebrews was convinced that his readers, though immature, were nevertheless true believers who would persevere. And he calls them to imitate those who've gone before them, who through faith and patience inherit God's promises. And to add encouragement on top of his exhortations, he tells us of the two unchangeable things: God's unchangeable plan to bless them, and God's unchangeable promise to bless them. And I might add, God's unchangeable provision in Jesus Christ. Such things give us who believe a hope that can motivate us to persevere. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have indeed set a plan for our life, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. And you have added to that plan a promise to us that all who turn to Christ will indeed be saved and sanctified and one day be with you forever. And we thank you that you have already given us provision in Jesus Christ, that we know these, we know how these things are going to come about. We know that these things are going to come about. He is our anchor in heaven already. And Lord, we pray as we think on these things, let it motivate us. Let us spur us on so that we might live our lives more fully for you. Not because we have to earn our way, but because we are free to, and we want to. We want to worship the God who loves us and saved us in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.